It's the first Monday of the month, or first Sunday, first Wednesday of the month, and we will be doing our question and answer that we spoke of back in December. We were going through the Psalm 34 and the chosen of God. We spent some time, about 8 weeks, I think, on talking about the sovereignty of God in salvation, and inspired a few questions. And so we decided through prayer and spoke with the deacons and Stan that once a month, as long as we have questions to go over, that we would pause and scripturally address some of those questions as they were submitted. There's not any that can come from the floor. You may have them. I'll write them down. We'll get to them. Pastor Mike was telling me that they do some from the floor and actually do an open question and answer sometimes. And if y'all have any of those, you can direct them to him since he's used to that. But it takes some study. I'm not confident to do that. It's more MacArthur-esque, or maybe Mike Roddy can do that. But we're going to look at some scripture questions in no certain order as I've received them. They were just in the order that I pulled them out of the envelope. I stick the cards in there or print them off the computer or as they're handed to me, or write them down because some people will give them to me verbally, and I write them down. And if I don't get to them, you may have to repeat some of them. If you don't see me writing it down, it'll get forgotten. So there was a scripture that I started out with when I did the first question and answer about a month ago. Was in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you want to turn there. It has nothing to do with the question, but it has to do with the reason why we do this. This is not to divide, not to say, hey, this is what we believe. If you don't believe it, get out of here. This is to address questions that so far we've all had. I would say that everything that we've talked about so far and everything we'll talk about tonight are questions either we have dealt with, are dealing with in our own lives, all people who come to faith. So it's a thing we have in common. So it's not meant to divide, but it's meant to unite us and to grow us closer together as the family of God, as the body here at Liberty. The 2 Timothy 2, we often refer to this section as the Awana section. I refer to it as a section of what we should do. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, begin reading in verse 8, it says, "Remember that Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we also shall live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers." Verse 15, what we should do. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase into more ungodliness." That's what we should do. We're here to study, to show ourselves approved, workmen and work people, if you would, that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the truth, answering everything with the Word of God as the only authority, not the opinions of man, not what we think, not even tradition of the church, but rightly dividing the Word of truth, where it's, what does the Word of God say about it? So join me in prayer as we commit our hearts to this time of question and answer. Father God, we praise you again. And it is with humbled hearts that we lift your name on high, that you would lower yourself to come to this earth and take on our punishment, to be sin for us, that we might have eternal life. We pray now over our time in your word. Pray for our hearts to be open and teachable. Pray for the Holy Spirit to teach us, and pray everything that's said, everything that's done, everything that's thought, everything that happens within these walls tonight, that you would be honored and glorified with our obedience. And we will give you all praise, all glory, and all honor, for you are worthy of it all. We praise you and we exalt you in Jesus' name. Amen. First question, I guess just jump right in the middle of maybe a hornet's nest. This was a hornet's nest some years ago, and maybe not quite as bad now, but somebody had the question about salvation, accepting Christ as Savior and Lord, or just as Savior and Lordship coming later. Rephrase that a little bit to make a little better sense of it, but that's the gist of a couple of questions I got. Some people call this the Lordship question. I had to reconcile this myself early in my Christian walk, and maybe some of you have nailed it down, or maybe you're still working on that. But sometimes you hear people say stuff like, a long time ago I accepted Jesus as my Savior, but I've only recently made Him Lord of my life. You ever heard that? I've heard people say that. Or maybe you've heard evangelists say this. It's saying, you may have previously received Christ and believed in Him, but now is the time for you to make Him Lord. Come forward and make Jesus Lord of your life. As if it was a second thing that you had to do as far as salvation. I can tell you from what our teaching of our church and what I personally believe is that it's a one-time deal. It's either all or none. And now let's see what the Bible says. Look what Scripture says about it. The birth of Jesus Christ. We just came through Christmas. It seems like it was only yesterday. We're already in February, if you can believe that. But Luke 2, verse 11, when Christ was born, it says, today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. There it is. That right there should really just take care of the whole question of doing that, of taking care of that. But let's take a look at this a little farther so that we can really get a grasp on it. He was Messiah and Lord, Christ the Lord. That's who He is. Romans 10, verse 9 says this, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, this is what some people call the Roman road. If thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou wilt be saved. Now, King James English, and that's just a little bit off a little bit in some areas. But the these and thous always kind of throw me off even when I'm reading, because I study in the ESV sometimes, in the New American Standard, and several different versions, and then read from a New King James or King James, and it kind of gets you tongue-tied. The New American Standard puts it this way, and it is correct in the way that it does this word for word. It says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and so believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Isn't that interesting? It's if you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus as Lord. It's not a second part to salvation. It is, like we said to begin with, all or nothing. You don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. That's who He is. We confess it or we acknowledge it, the fact that's who He is. But we do not make Him Lord. If you receive Jesus at all, you receive Him for who He is, and He is Lord. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, says it this way. It says, wherefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, and that name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and in earth and under the earth. Now what, and this is part here, it says, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord of all. And it's simply who He is. Based on what it says in Luke, that is who He is. He is Lord. So if you're accepting Him at all, you're accepting Him as Christ, the Savior, Messiah, and as Lord. For somebody to say that I've received Him as Savior, but just recently made Him Lord of my life, you didn't make Him Lord. He's already Lord. And Ed Brewer did this a long time ago. We were on an evangelistic visit talking about salvation and talking about the picture of this Lordship. It's like you had the reins and God has the reins now. You don't have them. He's in control. He is Lord of your life. He is now the one that directs everything in your mind and your heart. And that's the change that happens at salvation. People to hold to the belief that there's a second process of Lordship may say things like, well, there was a difference in my life when that happened. They'll come and they'll say, well, there was a difference when I got saved. Now there was a difference when I made Him Lord. And what happens when they say that, I've heard that said, is, and I've done a lot of study on it, is you just decided to be obedient to God. The first time you came to God the way you wanted to, the second time you came to Him the way He wants you to, and that's accepting and acknowledging Him as Lord. And you came to Him in obedience. That's when you got saved. It isn't a question of who's Lord. It's a question of obedience on our part. We don't make Him Lord. We don't coronate Him. He was declared Lord by Father God, and He is Lord. And we just finally wake up to being obedient. So that's that question. The next question, and this one came from several people. I don't know. Only one person was actually had their name on it. The rest of them really didn't have names. But I kind of had to roll a couple of them into one here because this all kind of fits together to answer this question, having to do with the invitation. The invitation at the end of the service. Now, at the end of the service, we have a time, we'll call it invitation. We'll sing. Some of us have been through long ones, short ones, different size ones. I've had the questions on both sides of that. Should we have an invitation? Is it biblical to have an invitation? And then people that say, why do some churches don't have an invitation? Are they heretics or are they wrong? Good question. But I want to include also with that what goes on during a lot of invitations and address the question that was also asked along with that. One of those questions is the question about the sinner's prayer. Is that something we should do? So we're going to kind of lump this all in one kettle and try to answer all that at one time. It may take up the rest of our time. I hope it doesn't, but if it does, it does. But let's look at this. Should we lead someone in a sinner's prayer? And what's the invitation? Is there a biblical precedent for it? Is it something that's there? Many churches, if not most of our churches in our area, will probably have an invitation at the end of every service. Very few of us have ever looked at it to see if there's scripture that supports one. And it may surprise most of you here to realize or understand that the altar call or the invitation, as we call it sometimes, didn't begin until the 1830s, until a lawyer / evangelist named Charles Finney thought he would use his skills as a lawyer to convince people, many, to come forward or to make a decision for Christ. And many believe Finney crossed the line and a lot of that and became a manipulator rather than a preacher. The altar call then became very popular during the Crusades that were held by D.L. Moody and Billy Graham. But the real question is, what does the Bible say? We don't follow men. We follow what the Word of God says. Sola Scriptura. But Scripture is the authority in all that we do. So let's look at what Scripture says about it. And we ask ourselves, were the people, if you think of it, it didn't start till the 1830s. Were all the people up until then, up until the 1830s, were they living in rebellion against God because they weren't having a church invitation? And does the Bible ever speak of this practice? We have several instances. If you want to turn to the book of Acts, we'll read some portions of Scripture from the book of Acts. Josh led us through that. I think we actually went through that a few years ago on Wednesday evenings, the book of Acts. But we have several accounts in Acts where evangelists preached the gospel to groups of people, yet we really don't read of anything of an invitation or anything that resembles it. No one was invited to come forward to be saved, that we read about. No one was invited to come forward and rededicate their life. Acts 2, if you want to turn there, the Apostle Peter was preaching. Powerful sermon, Pentecost. And he doesn't end with an invitation here. As a matter of fact, the people almost seem to interrupt him here in his progression. And we pick up the reading after the sermon portion of it. And in verse 37, it says, "And when they heard this," talking about the people that he was preaching to, "they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?" Wow. What shall we do? So no invitation. The people actually decided, hey, we're under conviction. We need to find out how to do this. How do we get saved? How do we do this? Then in Acts 10, Peter's preaching again, if you want to turn over there. In Acts 10, verse 42, he's preaching to a house full of Gentiles. He ended his gospel message in verses 42 and 43. And here's what he says, "And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that is he, which is ordained of God, to be judge of quick and the dead." He's speaking of Christ. "To him give all the prophets witness," talking about they all witnessed about Christ, "that through his name," or through Christ's name, "whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." You go to another section of another evangelist. This would be the Apostle Paul in chapter 13, a couple pages over. He's preaching to another large group of people. These were Gentiles. And he ended his message much the same way. Look at verses 38 and 39 of Acts 13. It says, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Two examples of evangelist preaching. Neither gave an invitation time or asked people to come forward to receive Christ. It was simply encouraged to believe on Christ. Nothing about praying a sinner's prayer, nothing about giving their heart to Jesus. Just believe what we told you about Christ. That's the biblical example. Now, hold your thought there. And this, bring the sinner's prayer into this section of this, because I want to bring that in, because it's included in some of the scripture. And that's why I want to address it at the same time. Because most of the time when people go up front for an invitation, that's what happened. That's what happened to me as a young man, was led to a sinner's prayer. Is it biblical to do a sinner's prayer? Let's look back at our scripture again. Go back to Acts 2 for just a second. I know we're doing a lot of flipping around, but to answer the questions, we must look at the scriptures. And this is back where Peter was preaching again, where he says, "They were pricked in their hearts. Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You pick up reading right after that. In verse 38 says, "Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as our Lord our God shall call." There's that calling again. "And with many other words he did testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Peter didn't say, "I'm going to pray now, and I need you to repeat after me." He didn't stop after he got done and said, "I need everybody to bow their head, I want you to raise your hand and show those if you think you're not saved." That didn't happen. You don't see that happening anywhere in Scripture. And he didn't call for anything other than people to repent and believe, and left it up to the Holy Spirit to convict their hearts. Now, there's two other scriptures I want to look at that are on the other side of the fence on this that are used often as far as talking about the sinner's prayer. John 1 and verse 12 reads this, and you don't have to turn, it's just one verse. I'll read this. It says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God, to who believed in his name." And all that is talking about is believing in his name. And sometimes it's used for people who have the sinner's prayer in their heart, that they want to use that. And then what does it mean to believe in his name? That's the big thing you got to worry about, because a lot of people think that it's just believing and just, "Oh, I believe there was a Jesus." And we know that's not what he's talking about. To believe in his name is to believe that he's our Savior, because he saved us from our sins, because he lived a perfect life, and because he took the punishment, became the propitiation for our sins. It's believing on who he is, that he is Lord. And it's all that wrapped up in one. It's not just merely believing that there was a person named Jesus. That's not what that means. The reading of it is really hard with our language, because it's not interpreted exactly right. When it says believe in the name of someone, that means something different today than it did then. It means believing in who they were and all their teachings and all they lived for. So we look at this sinner's prayer and address it and think, and I can give personal testimony of this, and some of you all can too, that someone can pray a sinner's prayer during an invitation or an altar call and never believe on the Savior like this. I did it 4 or 5 times. Maybe some of y'all did. There's a difference when the conviction of God settles in your heart and he's drawing you, and you know for certain that it's God and nothing of you. You know you're a sinner. You know you're damned to hell. And it's God that opens you, makes you alive and understanding. It's different. There's no words. There's no magic incantation. But the sad part about it is that most people that do that, like me, depend on that prayer to get them into heaven. They're the ones that you hear of when Jesus says, there are many in that day will come to me and say, haven't I prophesied in your name? But I've done all these things in your name. He says, depart from me. I never knew you. They came to God on their own terms. They prayed some prayer somewhere. Some magic incantation that's going to save them and give them a ticket to get into heaven. Having no understanding of what it means to be saved. No understanding of true repentance. Of a heart broken over sin. Being alive and understanding sin is a sin against God. A holy God. You ask people like that, a lot of times you hear so many people. When you go out and share, you begin to talk to people. Sometimes after they've said some of the most vile things, you begin to share Christ with them. And they say, oh, I've done that. I prayed a prayer. I went down front and prayed a prayer. Another passage that's used a lot of times is Romans 10, verses 9 through 10. It says, if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made in salvation. Part of the Roman road is saying almost, if you'll just say this, if you'll confess this out loud, and that's not what this is saying. It is talking about believing on who He is and what He was, and He was Lord and God and Savior. And by believing and confessing that and living your life. You see, what happens with this, the harm that this does, we need to understand this is an unscriptural method of leading people in a sinner's prayer. It's nothing scriptural about it. It doesn't lead a person to salvation. It leads to confusion. And it may cause a lost person to be deceived, like it did me, thinking that they're saved based solely on the fact that they went forward and prayed some kind of prayer with some holy man that was a preacher, not truly repented or believed in Christ. It also become a stumbling block to the ungodly, because these people who have not truly repented and believed on Christ will go out and make a false profession to others. Hey, I'm a Christian now, and not have the holy life to back it up. And it gives fuel to those who want to blaspheme the name of Christ instead of believing in His name. They say, well, I'm better than they are. Look at the way they live. Look at who they are. That's why you have to agree with some of the statements that are made by theologians, even Billy Graham, who said that he thought that 80 to 90% of the church was lost. I would credit that to this sinner's prayer. We need to be like Peter and Paul and preach the gospel of Christ and call on people to believe and to repent and count on God's work in their hearts to produce the results instead of trying to get results by our own means. We go from being preachers to manipulators. Charles Finney, I don't know what his intentions were, but he was a lawyer. He tried to use his lawyer skills to manipulate people into convincing them that he was right, to win an argument. And if I get in an argument with you and I win the argument and convince you, what have I done? I've won an argument. But I've not led you to salvation. I've pointed you toward Christ. I've only won an argument. We're not manipulators. We're told to preach the gospel. So we go back to the invitation. So, there's not a biblical mandate in the Scripture for the invitation. Nowhere do you see them having an invitation at the end of a service. Just can't find it. Look for it, try to find it. It's not there. If you can find it, bring it to me, show me. It's not there. So then are we wrong for doing that? For having an invitation? If we do it the right way, no, I don't think we're wrong. If we do it in a way to try to manipulate people and argue, win an argument, yeah, we've crossed the line there. But if we're doing an invitation, giving moments of what we call in Psalms when it says Selah, to translate that into pause and think about what you've heard. Invitation is good for that. If you do need to make a decision, it's good for that too. But it's just like, are we wrong for putting the piano on this side and the organ on this side? There's nowhere in the Scripture that it tells us that that's got to be there, that it's even got to be a piano, really. We do that because we honor God with that. If we honor God with our invitation in a biblical way, we're not wrong for having an invitation. Does that answer both sides? Is there a biblical mandate for it? Can't find it. It's not there. Are we wrong for doing it then because it's not a biblical mandate for it? Well, there's not a biblical mandate for that piano to be there either. We honor God with it. We should stop and think. We should have a moment of quietness to end. There should be almost a holy hush after we've been in the presence of a holy God and the Holy Spirit has done its business in our heart and our hearts have been gripped. We should have a holy hush. We should be gripped so tightly in the thoughts of a holy God that it would cause us to be humbled and quietened as we leave. So I hope that answers your question on that. Now the next one. Said a lot about this. And this one was personal to me because I've said this. This is not addressed to the church, but it does have a biblical answer. Why do you believe that people who say that God speaks to them directly today are wrong? I'm assuming they're talking audibly, like some of the books that are out, some of the devotionals out. People who say that God has spoke to them, God gave me a word for you today, or the things like that. So let's talk about that for just a moment. When God speaks the way that's portrayed by these people, He is actually speaking words to them. And most of them are writing the words down because God's telling them, they're saying this. I went back and listened to some of them, and not mentioning names, but God said for me to write this down. Popular, even our own denomination, okay? There's people in our own denomination that will do that. God told me to write this down, and I'm telling you this tonight, and get people all worked up. When God speaks, you know what that's called? Now, whose words those are? Those are God's words. And when God speaks, it is God's word, right? And Scripture is very clear in declaring itself to be complete and finished. Going so far as to warn and condemn those who would add to it or take away from it or change it in any way, the dangers of doing that. And if you want to write these down, you can go look at them if you want to. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. Very plainly says, "You shall not add to the word which I've commanded you, nor take away from it, so that you keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I'm commanding you." That's Deuteronomy 4:2. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32 says, "Whatever I command you, you shall be cheerful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it." Proverbs 30. We'll get to that in Sunday school class one day. Proverbs 30 and verses 5 and 6 says, "Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, or He will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar." Don't even have to go further, but there's more, and you probably were anticipating the one in Revelation chapter 22, verse 18. It says, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written within this book." When God speaks, it is God's word. And the unfortunate part about a lot of the stuff that these people are printing in these books, they're doing it for money, it's obvious. Because God doesn't speak that way. And God does not add to His own word. He would not go against His word when He says not to add to it. He wouldn't all of a sudden say, "Oh, I've got an addendum. I need to come back. I need to walk with you on the beach. I need to meet with you on the back porch. I need to go sit down with you for a little while. We need to talk. Or I'm going to come and get you in a streetcar and I'm going to take you up here and we'll talk up here." And one guy on TV who's a multimillionaire did that. Streetcar to heaven. That was just... But these people are false teachers that do this. They're adding to the Word of God. And that's why, to answer your question, why do I say that it's wrong? Because when God speaks, it is the Word of God. And He's completed it. It's done. It's finished. And we're not to add to it or take away from it. Those people that do that have a, I don't know, what's going on with them. They're either disturbed or just all about the money and have no thoughts of the word, what the Word of God says, because it's very clear in that, in this instance. Don't know if I got time to tear into the next one. It's a little longer, a couple more that I've got there, and take a little longer that I don't want to talk too fast. But if you have questions, we'll do this again next month, the question and answer. If you've got questions, I've got several more. But if you've got some questions, you can put them on one of the cards. There's some up here. There's some in the back. You can email the church. Obviously, you can do it anonymously, because some people have done that. You can write the cards down and stick it in the box in Joanne's door. You don't have to put your name on it if you don't want to. Some of you do, some of you don't. That's fine. Nobody's going to make fun of you, because every question I've answered tonight, I've had to answer for myself before. And every question last week, the same way. All of us are in this together. So if there's any question, you know, notice none of these were really about the sovereignty of God and salvation this time, like they were last time. So we'll get maybe some more of those next time. But thank you guys for being here with this, to listen to this. Let's lift our hearts to God, and we'll take a moment of Selah, our invitation time, a time of reflection, if you would. Father God, we praise you again tonight, and we thank you for your word that is truth and the authority for all that there is. And Lord, we submit ourselves to your word and to you and to our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this place called Liberty Baptist Church, where we can come together and we can hear the truth of your word. We pray for this church and lift it up to you, and pray for churches all around as they continue to grow together, as they live in very trying times. And Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters all around. There's some struggle to even meet together. Some churches even shutting the doors because of no one showing up. We thank you for your provision for Liberty Baptist Church. As my brother prayed earlier, Lord, it is encouraging to see those show up. We pray for each one of us as we leave this place, that we, one, would know you as Lord and Savior as we leave this place. That everyone here knows for certain where they would spend eternity if they stepped off the steps of this church and into your presence. And we pray that our lives this week would reflect the fact that we are changed, that our hearts have been made new, we are regenerated and new, and that we would walk in the truth of your word as it's presented to us as obedient children to a holy, loving Father. We praise you tonight. We exalt your name. Take this time of invitation, Lord, as we offer ourselves to you as sacrifice. May you be blessed by our obedience to your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.